This morning's reading is taken from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 10. Here is God's word. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Here ends the reading.
Well, thanks to Jamesy and Gillian for leading us in our worship, and to the worship team who led us in some songs. You know, there's nothing worse when you're trying to get a job done and pain intervenes. I was taken down an old garden shed a couple of weeks ago in our house, and Matthew, my son, was helping me to do it. And we got the shed into pieces, and then we were gradually taking off the individual bits of timber and carrying them away so that we could take them to the dump, when accidentally I stood on one of the pieces of timber which had a nail sticking up out of the ground, and the nail went through the sole of my shoe and straight into my foot. It was extremely painful at the time, and it continued to get more painful as I worked for the rest of the day. It was an absolute nuisance. It wasn't made any better by the fact that Matthew kept saying, "Dad, do you not think you need a tetanus injection? That nail looks pretty rusty to me." Anyway, I survived. Then, the week after that, just last week, I was crawling around my roof space, laying a floor in the roof space, having to stop from time to time to get up because my knees were so painful. Both of those events were a nuisance. They held me back from doing things that I needed to get on with. But I had those problems for 2 very different reasons. The nail I trod on at the time, my knees I injured years ago in a motorcycle accident, and they will never get any better than they are now. Possibly they will get worse. And every time I have to crawl around anywhere doing a job, they intervene and become a nuisance. My foot is now completely healed, and I can't even see where the nail pierced it. The reality is that in that section of 2 Corinthians, which you heard read a few moments ago in our service, Paul had a problem with pain in the work that he was seeking to do, and it was more like my knee injury than my foot injury. It wasn't something that happened as a result of a passing incident that came and went. It was something which affected him all the rest of his days. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. We have no idea what it was, but we know it was very much a part of his everyday life, whether it was a bodily ailment of some kind or whether it was some form of spiritual distress. And he talks about it in the 12th chapter of his second letter to the Corinthians. What should he do about this pain that he was suffering? Well, we know that in his ministry to others, Paul was happy on the one hand to heal the sick and even raise the dead. We read on one occasion in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was preaching, it says, "Seated in a window was a young man called Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. This was a fairly difficult thing to happen in the middle of a meeting at which Paul was preaching. He preached so long that the young man fell asleep and fell to his death. Now, I know there may have been times in church when you got a bit sleepy, but hopefully it didn't have the same outcome as it had in these circumstances. And what we read was Paul rushed out of the house outside to where the young man was, and he raised him from the dead. Well, what else could he do, really, because it was Paul's fault that this had happened in the first place. And Paul was happy to seek the power of Christ to heal the sick and even raise the dead at times in his ministry. But at the same time, Paul was also happy to suggest common sense remedies to human illness. He writes to his young friend Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." On the one hand, Paul was happy to intervene with the power of Christ miraculously, and on the other was happy to say to somebody like Timothy, "Take some wine to settle your stomach." So what should Paul do about his own discomfort? Well, we read that he asked God to take it away, and God said no. Not once, but on all three occasions on which Paul asked him. Now, what we have to understand is that this wasn't God saying to Paul, "Paul, would you ever man up? Stop complaining to me about this thing. It's not that important. Get on with the work that you have to do. It's not going to take your life. Man up." The record says that when God said no to Paul, this was tough. Paul describes what he was suffering as torture. In verse 7 in that reading you heard earlier, he called it torment. This was not some minor problem. This was something major. So why did God say no? Why might God allow his servants to suffer? Two things arise from that text that we read earlier. And the first one is this. God allowed this suffering to take place in Paul's life to make Paul a more Christ-like person. We discover that Paul's thorn had a context. It wasn't just a normal injury or the result of an illness or a congenital condition of some sort. We read in the text that Paul's thorn in the flesh had a demonic element to it. Paul said, "I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Although we don't know what this really was, what we do understand is this, that Paul had a weakness of some sort, something that a demon could exploit. Perhaps it was a hangover from his past. We know from the record that Paul had been a violent man. Perhaps he had a problem with rage. Or perhaps it was an issue with one of his faculties. It might have been his eyes, for example, because he talks on one occasion remarking on how large his handwriting was when he would take the pen from his secretary to sign the end of the letters that he sent. He said, "See with what large hand I write to you." Perhaps his handwriting was large because he had a problem with his eyes. Or, on the other hand, perhaps he had a problem with his speech. Maybe he stammered. He records that in one of his letters that people thought he wasn't much of a speaker. They implied that you wouldn't cross the road to listen to him. And maybe he had some lack of facility in his speech which caused the problem. Either way, whether it was some weakness in his spirit, in his character, or whether it was some bodily ailment that affected some of his faculties. Either way, Satan exploited this, and it was torture for Paul. So Paul's thorn had a context. It was some weakness in his life that the enemy was able to use to frustrate him and make his life torture. But it had another context too, not just the demonic one. And this context is perhaps unexpected in the way we tend to think about Paul. I mentioned last week how the Lord gave the vision about the future of the kingdom, not to Paul, but to John. And he was told to write it down and share it with anyone who would listen, even though at the time he was in prison, in exile, miles away from anyone he could share it with. But Paul did receive a vision. Remarkable visions and revelations. We read in verse 2 of chapter 12 a moment or two ago, he writes, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." Whoa. This was a special revelation. This revelation was so vivid that Paul actually remembered exactly when he had received it. And he was unsure as to whether he was actually bodily there in the heavens with his master or whether it was only in a dream or a vision. This revelation that happened to Paul was so vivid that he felt like he was actually there. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but there's a program on the television in which they go to a couple who have an unsatisfactory house in which they are living and who need to make renovations to the house. And they bring two different architects to talk to the family. And they take a look at the house that the family have, and then they each come with their individual suggestions as to how the house can be renovated to resolve the problems that the couple find they have with it. And when they come back with their ideas, they don't do what you usually expect an architect to do, which is to set down a plan in front of you on a piece of paper that draws out what needs to be done. In this case, they invite the family to put on virtual reality headsets, and then they take them in a virtual way into the building in which they currently live. And as they look through the headset, they see the walls of their house fall away, and then they see in their place come the newly rearranged facilities and spaces that the architect has designed. And to all intents and purposes, these people with the virtual reality headsets on feel like they are standing in the renovated outcome of their own homes, when actually they're just standing in a warehouse somewhere seeing this on a screen in front of their faces. But it is so real. Even when you watch it on the television, you would think you were looking at their renovated home. And that's kind of what happened to Paul. That's the way the vision was for him. It was so real, he wasn't actually sure if he was genuinely bodily there himself or whether it was just a vision. It was so vivid. We don't usually think of Paul in those terms. We think of him as the man with the forensic mind, the theological argument, the ability to explain the Christian faith. We don't think of him having ecstatic revelations and visions, but he did. This vision created two problems for Paul, however. The first one was that Paul could never tell what he saw or what he heard. Not quite sure why that is so. Perhaps it was the case that there just were no words. He talks in those verses we read about having seen, quote, inexpressible things, that the reality of the vision was such that he did not have the vocabulary to describe it. Or perhaps he was forbidden to say. What a complete contrast to John, who receives a vision and is told to write it down and give it to anyone who is willing to read. Paul receives this vision of inexpressible things, and he cannot tell it to anyone. The second problem about the vision was this. The visions put Paul in grave danger of becoming a totally conceited pain. Somebody it would have been hard to have been around as he talked constantly about the privileges that he had received from God. And so he was given a thorn to remind him that the revelation he received was a gift, a gracious gift of God. It didn't mean that Paul was special. It just meant that God was gracious. And this thorn kept Paul's feet on the ground. And as that happened, he became more Christ-like. Rather than someone who boasted of the incredible things that God had done for him and in him and through him, Paul, as he is reminded by the thorn, keeps quiet about these things, plays down his own abilities and his own position, and as a result becomes a more Christ-like servant. Do you remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer? It's what we sometimes call that prayer in John chapter 17, where he prays with his disciples on the last night before he goes to the cross. And in that prayer at the very beginning, when he prays about himself and his own relationship with his Father, he prays these words, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." If Paul had amazing visions and revelations, Jesus had even more. Jesus had been present with the Father in glory before the world began. And yet he never talked about that glory. And he only ever gave three of his disciples the briefest of glimpses of it one day on a mountain. He talked in parables about things from everyday life and not in ecstatic visions. And as Paul learned not to boast about his experiences and learned to realize that this was a gracious gift from God and not boast about himself or play up his own importance or become conceited, Paul became more like Christ. And maybe sometimes in life we have a thorn in the flesh to do exactly the same for us. We get carried away with ourselves so easily. We think we are more important, more significant, more gifted, more blessed than other people. And rather than leading to gratitude, it often leads to conceit. I was at the porch of the church one Sunday morning. I'd been upstairs talking to some of the guys in the sound desk, and I came downstairs. And as I walked through the main vestibule of the church, a rather attractive younger woman came in through the front door of the church, whom I knew quite well. And she came over to me and I said hello. And she admired the shirt that I was wearing. And she remarked on how well I looked. In fact, she said, "You always dress so well." And I walked into church and I felt like, yeah, so cool that somebody younger than me had admired how I was dressed on a Sunday. And then I got into the back corridor behind the church and suddenly it dawned on me, "John, what a fool you are. There isn't a single item of clothing you have on your body today that weren't bought to you by your wife." It's so easy to think that what we have and what we are far more significant than is the case. What we have mostly is a gift from God. Paul had to learn that lesson really well, and so the Lord allowed him to continue to suffer. He said no to his request to take the thorn away, so Paul would always remember that the amazing things that happened in and through his life were just a gift from God, not a mark of Paul's special place. Paul received the thorn to make him a more Christ-like person. But he also received the thorn to give him a more effective ministry. Paul writes in this way about his condition. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me." Paul stopped asking God for relief from his suffering because that suffering gave him more power. Really? Is that not a completely upside down kind of an idea? I mean, would the Lord not want his servants in tip-top condition when they went out to work for him? After all, in the human sphere, athletes train to peak at just the right moment for competition. I don't know if you follow Formula One or not, but if you do, last weekend, you'll be aware of the fact that it was the Styrian Grand Prix. You will also be aware of the fact that when final practice and qualifying took place on the Saturday, that there was a torrential downpour. And it was nick and go whether or not the final qualifying session would be allowed to take place at all. But it did take place, probably one of the wettest qualifying sessions for quite some time. And the challenge therefore came to the drivers to do something in these circumstances that was very different from the normal way in which they drove the car. And Lewis Hamilton managed to do something incredible at that moment. In the final practice session, he took pole position. He was so fast in the wet that no one could get close to him. He was over 1.2 seconds faster than his nearest rival, which doesn't sound much in normal human terms, but in terms of a Grand Prix is a massive gap. He peaked at just the right moment. His driving abilities, as the car was trying to aquaplane in the rain, were such that he handled the car in an incredible way. He peaked at the right moment. And he performed an incredible feat of competition. And wouldn't that be the way that God would want his servants to be for Christian service too? That when the opportunity arose to be involved in ministry, everything would be just at the right point so that that person, whoever they would be, would perform to the absolute optimum of their ability? Apparently not. Because what Paul tells us in these verses is that Paul went into ministry conscious of his weakness, conscious that he was nothing special. And he could happily describe himself like that. Writing to the Ephesians, he says this, "Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." Paul said, "I was the least well-qualified person for the task at hand. I am less than the least of all the Lord's people." He could have given this job to almost anyone else and they would have been better qualified than me. That was how he saw himself, conscious that he was nothing special, that everything about him was the product of the gracious gift of God. Everything about him that led people to despise him. In verse 10, he talks about his weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. These are the sorts of things that people despise in others. And yet Paul embraced these things because in the experience of these things, something happened in him. He discovered that as he died a little with each of these experiences and his weaknesses, his insults, his hardships, his persecutions and his difficulties, as he died a little in each of these things, the power of Christ flowed in. Because Paul wanted more of that power, he embraced the weaknesses and the insults and the persecutions and the hardships and the difficulties. I don't know if you heard it or not, but during the last week, there was an interview with James McLean, the Irish footballer, on the radio about the issue of sectarian abuse, which takes place with sports personalities. Obviously, this was in the context of the wider debate that has been going on about Black Lives Mattering and what has been happening at football games where players have been taking the knee before the game commenced. And during the week, James McLean was on the radio saying, "Hey, it's right that we should be doing this about Black Lives Matter, but it's not the only way in which people receive abuse. Sectarian abuse is just as bad, and we should be against that too." And he talked a little bit about the abuse that he has received. Suppose James McLean discovered that this abuse, this persecution, this insult, this hardship, this difficulty made him a better footballer, what would he say? Would he then say, bring it on? Insult me all you like. Persecute me all you like. Create hardships for me all you like. And the more that you do it, the better I will be. Because that's what Paul discovered. And that was why he embraced the thorn. He discovered that as this weakness was obvious to him and he was conscious and aware of it as he went to preach and minister to other people, he discovered that the consciousness of that weakness caused the power of Christ to flow through him and amazing things took place. And so Paul said, bring it on. Bring it on. And herein lies a problem for us. Because I find that in church leadership and even in church membership, we work really hard to hide our human weakness. We will do almost anything to ensure that nobody else discovers the things deep down in our lives of which we are ashamed. And those weaknesses, those challenges and difficulties that we face, the reality is that by hiding them away, we are robbing ourselves of the strength that Christ supplies to people who recognize their own weakness. In a book written by Will Vanderhart, and one of his colleagues, Will Vanderhart's an English Anglican clergyman who works in one of the HTB churches in London. And in his book, he tells a story about when he first went to the church where he became vicar. And he said that as he first day walked through the door of the church, he was conscious that the church suffered from a problem that is common in churches, apparently so common in the denomination in which he serves that it is known as Anglican damp. It is that sweet smell you find in older churches, which usually indicates some kind of mold and decay in some part of the building, whether in the floor or in the pews or in the soft furnishings or in the timbers of the roof or wherever. But that really, really distinctive, sweet smell. And when he came to the church building for the first time, he was so conscious of it. And he thought to himself, we need to do something about this. We can't welcome new people in here and with this awful smell. So he started where you might logically start to look for damp. They completely renovated the toilet block, but it didn't take the smell away. And then they started to renew some of the soft furnishings in the building. And then finally, they resorted to air fresheners. And still, the damp smell persisted. And he had almost resigned himself to the fact that he was just going to have to live with it. Whenever one day he was walking around the outside of the building and he discovered a door he hadn't seen before in the lower part of the building near the ground. And he eventually, with a lot of persuasion, managed to get the key off the maintenance officer from the church who was seeking to persuade him that he didn't need to look in there. It was of no consequence. He got the key and opened the door. And with a stick in one hand to beat away the cobwebs he thought he would find inside and a torch in the other to light his way, he started to make his way down the steps into what was evidently a basement. He got down two steps when suddenly he was confronted with a sea of putrid water. The basement was full almost to the top with water that had obviously gathered over a long period of time. He rang the fire brigade and they came and they pumped out the basement. They discovered in the basement the remains of camping gear and chairs and all sorts of other things that had been stored in there for perhaps over a period of maybe as much as 90 years. They got the whole place cleared out. They renovated it and sealed the holes where the water was getting in and finally cured the smell of damp. And then a couple of Sundays after they had finished that project and cleared up and cleaned out the basement area, a young man who was a Christian, had recently come to faith in Christ and who was in to keep fit ministry, came to Will after the morning worship and said, you know, I'm really keen to start up a gym for people that I can use to help people get fitter and healthier, but also a way in which I can witness to people about the new faith that I've found. And I was wondering, is there a space anywhere in the church that I could use? And Will realized that the ideal space for this activity was the basement. He said, without a moment's hesitation, I gave it to him and said, use it for your gym. And he smiled to himself to think that a place that once was full of putrid smelling water had become a place where people were training to become fit in body, mind, and spirit. Sometimes it's only when we face our weaknesses, when we see them for what they really are, when we become able to be vulnerable and open about the things in our lives that are challenges to us. Sometimes it is only in a situation like that the power of Christ flows in and we begin to have the kind of effective ministry that the Holy Spirit must want for us all. God says no to anything that bolsters conceit in our lives. And sometimes he even allows suffering and difficulty and hardship and persecution, weakness of various kinds to come in so that we never forget the fact that the secret of who we are and what we achieve for the kingdom is not about us being special people, but about the power of the grace of Christ. Maybe this is a challenge for some of us today. Maybe it's a challenge to face up to the weaknesses we know are in our lives, the hangovers from our past, the things that we struggle with and wrestle with, the things that we think disqualify us from Christian service, and so we hide them away. We talk to no one about them. We think that if anyone ever discovered them or if we ever admitted them, they would ruin and empty our service to Christ. And yet, those are the very things that Jesus has placed in our lives to use, that his power might flow in and we might become more like him and more effective in what we do. Many of us have a basement that needs draining, have weaknesses that need to be faced, because in those weaknesses lies the potential strength of Christ to be effective witnesses for him. Why don't you take a minute or two now as we come to prayer and allow God the Holy Spirit to speak into your life. Allow him to reveal and open up what is below the surface so that you can begin to identify weaknesses and things that perhaps, like Paul, you've already asked Christ to take away from you and to deal with, but they're still there and they're still real. So you thought what you needed to do with them was to hide them away, when in actual fact, by confronting them and admitting them and understanding what they reveal about you and your own life and your need of the grace of Christ, they could become the place of power and effectiveness in service to him. And as we pray, open your heart and allow the Holy Spirit to begin to touch that part of your life. Let us pray. Maybe you'd like to just take a minute and open your hands before God just now and allow him to begin to minister to that part in your life that we're about to pray about. Heavenly Father, we thank you that those things we feel most disqualify us for your service, for leadership, and for ministry in the life of your church and in the world in which we live, are actually the places where we may begin to experience the power of Christ. Forgive us, O God, for the conceit that lies in our hearts when things go well and we feel that it was because of us, that we are more special, more gifted, have better opportunities because we are more significant people than others. Forgive us, we pray. Teach us to have that same spirit that was in Christ Jesus, your Son, who made himself as nothing and took on the form of a servant, who had glory with you before the world began, yet lived as a human being and never talked about it. Lay bare the conceit that lies in our own hearts, O God. Help us to admit it. And help us to, as we now open our hands to you, and allow you to search into those weaknesses and difficulties that we know are true of us, and allow the power of Christ to flow into our lives, we pray, that by being more honest and by being more real about who we actually are, we might, like Paul, find power for ministry. And we might stop asking for the pain to be taken away and begin to experience the power of Christ to make us effective in reaching others. Come, Holy Spirit. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit bless, preserve, and keep you this day and every day of the journey for Christ's sake. Amen. If the Lord has been speaking to you, the number for the prayer ministry will come on the screen at the moment. Please use that number to dial up and to speak to someone who will be able to pray with you and bring encouragement to you as you seek to allow Christ into your life in deeper and more significant ways in the days to come.